through 40. Psalm 119, 33 through 40. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Amen. And please turn to
We began to consider this passage last week. We introduced it somewhat, and so we want to return to it this morning to understand the full significance, the meaning of these verses, and the significance for them, of them for us. And so the first eight verses are the first paragraph of this chapter. Paul wrote, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." We are in this section that's addressing sanctification of the believer. Matthew Henry's words on the opening verses of Romans 8, I think, were fitting for us as we begin again to consider this passage. The apostle here begins with one signal privilege of true Christians and describes the character of those to whom it belongs. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. This is his triumph after that melancholy complaint and conflict in the foregoing chapter, sin remaining, disturbing, vexing, but blessed be God not ruining. That's a description of chapter 7. The complaint he takes to himself, but humbly transfers the comfort with himself to all true believers who are all interested in it. It is the unspeakable privilege and comfort of all those that are in Christ Jesus that there is therefore now no condemnation to them. He does not say there is no accusation against them, for this there is. But the accusation is thrown out and the indictment quashed. He does not say there's nothing in them that deserves condemnation, for this there is, and they see it, and they own it, and they mourn over it, and condemn themselves for it, but it shall not be their ruin. He does not say, there is no cross, no affliction to them, or no displeasure in the affliction, for this there may be, but no condemnation. They may be chastened by the Lord, but not condemned with the world. Now this arises from their being in Christ Jesus by virtue of their union with him through faith. They are thus secured. They are in Christ Jesus as in their city of refuge, and so are protected from the avenger of blood. He is their advocate and brings them off. There is therefore no condemnation because they are interested in the satisfaction that Christ by dying made to the law. In Christ, God does not only not condemn them, but is well pleased with them. Consider that. If you're in Christ, God is well pleased with you. You might not be pleased with yourself, but because the Father sees you in Christ, He is well pleased with you. Is that not glorious? Now, again, as we've been speaking about this matter of sanctification, there is a tendency for us to identify ourselves with our sinfulness and our sin. And there is a time for that. The Lord's Supper is certainly a time for that, when we recognize a sin that is in us. And yet we identify ourselves with our life in Christ. And therefore, He is well pleased with us because we are in Christ. Now, we pointed out last Lord's Day that a casual reading of verse 1 may conclude that Paul was speaking specifically about the believer's justification rather than his sanctification. That's what we commonly think, or would just a knee-jerk reaction. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is because when we think of condemnation and no condemnation, we immediately think of the fact that we're justified by God's grace through faith alone, apart from works. And so we're no longer under condemnation. The law cannot condemn us because Christ, of course, bore the penalty of the law on our behalf. But of course, we showed that this is not the case. Actually, Paul's chief concern here is our sanctification. And it's a truism, there's no condemnation because we're justified. But it's also a truism, there's no condemnation because we're being sanctified. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Now, for the sake of clarity, for those who may not be familiar with these terms, let's just review these definitions briefly. Two critically important biblical teachings respecting salvation from sin. And I might say that some of the greatest errors down through church history is because they failed. People failed. Churches, so-called churches, failed to understand and distinguish between these two matters. And so it bears rehearsing. Even if you know these things and could teach these things yourself, these always need to be rehearsed. And so even as we read them and rehearse them, we ought to be rejoicing in them, right? And do not begrudge them because we might be familiar with them. Of course, when we speak of the believer's justification, we're addressing how God pardons sinners fully of their sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Here's a concise statement of the doctrine. Justification is an act of God's free grace, that is, God does it, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so the most guilty sinner can be justified before God through faith in Jesus Christ. God pardons his sins, and God begins to reckon that sinner no longer as a guilty sinner, but rather as a righteous person, because the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself is credited to his account. Our justification through faith alone in Jesus Christ speaks of our legal standing before God. And commonly you'll see the word forensic, or forensic standing before God. And forensic is just another adjective for legal. It's our legal standing before God, our forensic standing before God. It has nothing to do, justification has nothing to do with the change that God works in us. Rather, justification speaks only to what God has done on behalf of the believer through the life and death of Jesus Christ. So justification is outside of us. It has to do with our standing before God. God forgives us freely through the work of another. Jesus living for sinners and dying for sinners enables them to be forgiven of their sins and treated as if they themselves were righteous before God. God views them as righteous through Jesus Christ alone. And so it may be said, as Paul declared earlier, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, past tense, we have currently peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, because of the believer's justification, he is no longer under God's condemnation. And so again, we, reading Romans 8:1, might immediately assume Paul is referencing once again to justification. But when we speak of the believer's sanctification, we're not addressing how God pardons a sinner, but rather how God purifies a true believer into a saint-like person, like Jesus Christ in his holy character. And so whereas justification was the one-time declaration of God of pardon and imputed or reckoned righteousness to the believer's sanctification is a lifelong process. Justification was a one-time declarative act, but sanctification is a lifelong process in which God gradually transforms his people into holy people. And here's the concise statement of the doctrine that we've been using. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. It's a process. It's lifelong. And we never arrive at the destination in this life. And so given these two definitions and understanding of these two doctrines, both of which are set forth in Romans, we may assume in Romans 8:1, when Paul declared there is no condemnation, that he was referencing the believer's justification rather than his sanctification. But this is not the case. And this is important. Paul may have been drawing a conclusion to all that he had written prior to Romans 8:1, which would have included both justification and sanctification. But the immediate context suggests that he was declaring there was no condemnation for the believer due to the work of sanctification taking place in his life. This has, you know, profound implications. You know, there are some people that say you can have salvation through justification but not be sanctified. And that's just not taught in the Scriptures. They come together. They're two. They both take place in the believer. Justification and sanctification cannot be separated from one another. They must be distinguished from one another, lest there be confusion. That's what Roman Catholicism does. Roman Catholicism says sanctification comes before justification. The Bible says justification comes before sanctification. Rome reverses it. So you must, you know, distinguish between them and understand them, but they cannot be severed from one another. And yet many people think that's the case. As long as you believe on Jesus, your sins are pardoned and forgiven. Whether or not you're being sanctified is immaterial. But that is not what Paul is saying. He's saying there's no condemnation because you've been justified. He said that earlier. He's saying here, there's no condemnation because God is sanctifying you. That is what he's declaring here. The two go together. And so one cannot not be seen as in the life of an individual without the other. Now, in the immediate context, then, Paul was declaring that there was no condemnation for the believer due to the work of sanctification taking place in his life. People outside of Jesus Christ are condemned not only for the guilt of their sinful actions and their need for justification, but also because they are condemned as sinners by nature, not for their sinful acts, but they're condemned because they're sinners by nature. And once again, justification deals with our sinful acts. Sanctification deals with our sinful nature. And so salvation must address both justification as well as sanctification. And so the point of Romans 8, verse 1 seems to be this. When Paul declared that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, he was declaring that not only are believers not condemned because of their justification by God's grace, but also because they were being sanctified by his grace. Not only can the penalty due our sin condemn us, but the power of sin would have also spelled our doom had God not provided for us our sanctification in Jesus Christ. Sanctification is as much a part of salvation as justification. Some people have wrongly reduced salvation to the idea of forgiveness of sins only, justification. But sanctification is also a part of salvation. And therefore should be a part of the gospel we proclaim too. Salvation is salvation from sin, not in sin. And it's salvation from the penalty of sin, justification, but from the power of sin also, sanctification. And you cannot have salvation without both justification and sanctification. Now, in verses 2 through 4, Paul explains why it is there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We know that this is Paul's explanation or the reason of his assertion in verse 1 because of the little word for used at the beginning of verse 2. He makes the statement in verse 1, and then he begins with verse 2, for. In other words, he's beginning to explain why verse 1 is so. Verses 2 through 4 explain why there's no condemnation. And then I have a quote here. Verses 2 through 4 as a whole explain the reason that condemnation no longer exists for those in Christ. The argument of the text is that condemnation is no longer a reality because believers are delivered from the power of sin. He doesn't say the penalty of sin. Paul dealt with that earlier. Here, it's because believers are delivered from the power of sin that there's no condemnation. The argument of the text as a whole can be summarized as follows. Those in Christ are no longer under the condemnation of sin, verse 1, because in Christ they've been freed from the power of sin, so that they're now able to fulfill the law. Now that's an important point here. If evangelicals understood this, it would transform American Christianity. Christians are law keepers. Not perfectly, by any means. But sanctification is basically God enabling by His grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to enable His people to order their lives according to righteousness, which is by definition what the law of God illustrates and teaches throughout Scripture. Those who limit Romans 8, 1 through 4 to forensic, there's that word legal, and I put in parentheses legal. Those who limit Romans 8, 1 through 4 to forensic categories, in other words, who say he's talking about justification, fail to perceive the connection drawn in the text between judicial, in other words, God is a judge declaring, and dynamic, in other words, God transforming a person's life, realities. Those freed from the curse of the law are now liberated to keep God's commands. In fact, we could show, of course, in other places that that's how you know that you're justified, not because you claim to believe on Jesus and that you believe all the right things, but by the fact that your life is being transformed. That testifies to the fact that you've been justified by grace through faith alone. People can have an understanding of justification by grace through faith alone. They can even believe themselves to have been justified by grace through faith alone and yet not be justified by grace through faith alone. And the evidence, what you are to look to and look for, is whether the Lord is transforming your life through grace. And that substantiates your claim that you indeed have, that you indeed are justified by God through faith alone. We read in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The Spirit of life is a reference to the Holy Spirit, of course, the Spirit of life who brings life. He's described this way because he's the giver and sustainer of life. Notice Paul uses the term law twice in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's disagreement as to how the word law is to be understood in this verse. And I read a number of suggestions. Some believe that the word law should be understood in both uses to mean principle. In other words, Paul was saying, therefore, the principle of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the principle of sin and death. Another position, there are others who believe that the first use of the word of the law in verse 2 is metaphorical, as it's linked to the Holy Spirit, and refers to the power of the Holy Spirit to transform lives. The second reference to the law refers to the Mosaic law. This appears to be the position of John Murray, respected Reformed theologian, who wrote, the question then becomes, what is the law in this connection? We can only arrive at the answer by determining what is the law with which it's contrasted, namely, the law of sin and death. The word law is used in this connection as a regulating and actuating power as well as a legislating authority. In view, therefore, of this contrast, the law of the Spirit of life should be understood as the regulating and actuating power of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of life. In other words, as the law, you know, controls someone who's under the law, the Spirit controls someone who's been redeemed, who's in the Spirit. It is eminently appropriate that the Holy Spirit should be designated as the Spirit of life because of the power of sin is unto death. The law of the Spirit of life is, therefore, the power of the Holy Spirit operative in us to make us free from the power of sin, which is unto death. Interestingly, however, there's a third position. Others assert that in both cases, Paul was referring to the Mosaic law. I hadn't even thought about this one until I read it. And then it began to make some sense to me. I don't know if it's true or not. The law of the Spirit would be the Mosaic law as administered to the true believer through the Holy Spirit. In other words, through God's covenant of grace. The law of sin and death would be the Mosaic law as administered to the unbeliever as a covenant of works, bringing condemnation to the unbeliever. And so you have the law of the Spirit governing the believer through God's law, in other words, the Holy Scriptures. Or you have, the law dealing with the one under the covenant of works is condemned by that law, that which we're most familiar with, of course. And here is the argument. Although it's difficult to be certain, he acknowledges that, and he's right. The idea that the Mosaic law is intended in both uses of the word nomos in verse 2 is more probable. According to this construction, the Mosaic law is in the realm either of the Holy Spirit or of the powers of sin and death. If the law is appropriated in the realm of the Spirit and by faith, then one is liberated from using the Mosaic law in such a way that it leads to sin and death. This in no way contradicts chapter 7, for there Paul speaks of the effect of the law the law has on one without the Spirit. Without the Spirit, the law only produces death. But for those who have the Spirit, the law plays a positive role. This fits with the conception of the law in Psalm 119. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, where the Torah, or law, restores and revives the godly. Thus, the second use of nomos, or law, in the verse also relates to the Mosaic law. For those who have the Spirit, the Mosaic law liberates them from the law that produces only sin and death. That's a pretty good argument. This understanding would also be consistent with the role of the law as a positive, good, and rule of life for the believer, say, in the Epistle of James. There we read, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty." Now there is a positive description of the law of God. The perfect law of liberty continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. And then later in James chapter 2, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, it's associated with the kingdom of God. King Jesus rules over the kingdom according to God's law. He enables them by his grace to keep God's law. That's James' assumption. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and this is instruction to Christians, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law. And here it is, it described law of liberty. We usually think of law as enslaving, don't we? But for the Christian, the law actually liberates. If you ordered your life according to the law of God, enabled by the Holy Spirit, you would experience what true liberty is. It's sin that enslaves. And that's why the law of God, apart from the Spirit, cannot produce life. It only condemns you in your sin. But the law used by the Holy Spirit, he's able to empower you as he directs you to order your life according to God's whole word, written word. And so James wrote of the Christian being blessed in keeping God's law. It's the royal law, the standard by which Jesus Christ governs the kingdom of God. And the standard, by the way, which one day will assess our lives to prove or disprove our claim to be true believers on the day of judgment. Now, to be honest, I'm not fully convinced of any one of these positions. I don't like that when you read these arguments and they all sound good. But I do believe that all of these nuances of meaning really confirm the same essential teaching of verse 2. The Holy Spirit is able to make people to become holy in life where the law of Moses alone proved to be powerless. That's the point of verse 2. The Spirit of God is able to enable you to do what just the law, bare law of God, could never do. The Spirit of God can make you into the kind of person you ought to be, Christ-like. We next read in verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And then verse 4 begins a purpose clause. In order that, in other words, this tells us why God did it through Christ. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There you clearly see stated that it's God's intention in sanctification to conform your life and your thinking to the law of God. And the Holy Spirit enables you to do this. If you do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. God sent His Son into the world to die in order that He might enable you to be a lawkeeper through the power of the Holy Spirit. The law of God, apart from the Spirit of God, could not transform people so that they could live righteously, that is, to live consistently with the holy standard that the law of God reflects. But here Paul states the reason God sent His Son was so that His people would be enabled to live according to His law. That's what brought condemnation upon Israel in the Old Testament. The transgression of the law was upon them because they failed to keep God's law. And so the promise of the new covenant was that God was going to put His Spirit in every one of His people to enable them to keep His statutes. If you bring the law of God into contact with an unconverted sinner, it will aggravate his sinfulness and condemn him in his sin. But if you bring the law of God to bear upon the converted sinner who's been given new life in the Holy Spirit, then that law will provide him a course of life that will result in God's blessing upon him. Not because he earns it or merits it. That's, of course, not the case. And so here in these verses, Paul was stating that the reason God sent His Son into the world was to enable His people to be law keepers through the Holy Spirit that's given to them. I would argue that this reformed view of the law is something that's rather unique. It's not commonly understood in evangelicalism, where the law is only understood in its condemning nature. But the law is God's directive for us. That's what the whole Word of God is, the law of God to us. And the Holy Spirit enables Christians to order their lives according to the Word of God, the law of God. That's what Paul is declaring. The law has no power to transform a person, only condemn him. But the Holy Spirit can enable the one who's united to Jesus Christ to live according to the standard of the righteous requirements of the law. And so here, again, Paul is asserting the power of God through the Holy Spirit that He has given to believers enables them to become sanctified in their lives. God has made all things available to us that are necessary for us to live as godly men and women, we who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all through the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter, in his second epistle, asserted that God enabled His people to live godly and righteous lives. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, how is God's power granted to us? How is grace and peace multiplied to us? It comes to us through our knowledge of God. And that's not just talking about intellectual apprehension of truth, but truly knowing God and knowing His Son Jesus. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The point I'm making here in calling these verses is to show that when you became converted, God gave you everything that was necessary to enable you to become a holy Christian, one conformed to His law. This refutes those who claim that to live as a Christian, you need a second blessing, a second work of grace in order to enable you to live a godly life. They wrongly teach that God gives you the grace to be pardoned of your sin when you believe the gospel, but you do not have the power to live as a Christian until God gives you grace through a second work of grace. They commonly refer to as a baptism of the Holy Spirit. It can be affirmed with certainty that the Apostle Paul assumed that the sinner who became justified through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is also enabled to become sanctified through the Holy Spirit that God has given to that believer at conversion. There is no need for a second blessing. Now, as a young Christian, I heard it all. I wanted everything that God had to offer. And I spent months praying and longing, praying for that second blessing, for that baptism of the Holy Spirit. I wanted, if it was real, I wanted it. And a lot of people, you know, live frustrated lives because they're taught wrongly that somehow there is a second work of grace. I'm not saying that God doesn't intervene at times and give miraculous deliverances from sin. He delivered me from smoking in that fashion. And God is able to deliver, but oftentimes it doesn't happen that way. But to argue that somehow we as Christians don't have everything that we are in need of to live holy lives, that's not what the Scriptures teach. Just the opposite. He's given you everything that you need in order to walk in righteousness before your Lord. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit as He directs you through His law, through His word. Paul next shows the contrast between the manner that a Christian lives and the manner the unconverted man lives. Verse 5 reads, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." He's not talking about mature and immature Christians. He's not talking about so-called carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. He's talking about unbelievers and true Christians. There's a world of difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. They have two different ways of viewing life. The unconverted man is governed according to the flesh. And for Paul, this term flesh has to do with the sinful nature with which all men are born into this world. Their lives are governed according to what suits them. What they desire governs them. Their interest and concern are not for the things of God. But in contrast to the converted man, those who have been converted by the power of the Holy Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit in this context? It is the righteousness of the law of God. That's what he's talking about, the things of the Spirit. Again, so often we contrast the law with the Spirit, but that should not be. Here, the things of the Spirit are the things taught in the law of God. Interestingly, the godly spiritual man has his interest and desire to know and delight in the law of God, that is, the Word of God. The unconverted man is unconcerned about God's righteousness. He minds earthly things, worldly things, sinful things. This is nothing more than the truth expressed in Psalm 1, the godly and the ungodly man, the Christian and the non-Christian in New Testament terms, contrasted with one another. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. In other words, he's concerned about the things of the Spirit. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, but whatever he does shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 8. The converted man lives this way, and the unconverted man lives this way. The converted man is concerned about the things of the Spirit. The unconverted man is concerned about the things of his sinful nature, his flesh. And so those things that characterize the converted man do not characterize the ungodly, the unconverted man. They have two different ways of viewing themselves, the world, and the life they desire to live in this world. Paul then described the kind of life that characterizes each pursuit, that of the true Christian and that of all others. And he shows the outcome that life brings. So we read in verse 6, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death." Not just results in death, but it's the very description of death. "But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." And this again appears again to be quite similar to the outcome of the blessed man and the ungodly man in Psalm 1. "The way of the ungodly shall perish. But the blessed man may be likened to a tree that grows by an abundant supply of water. His life will be one of spiritual health and fruitfulness." Paul then explained why an ungodly man, an unconverted man, cannot and will not be blessed of God, as verses 7 and 8 record. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." An unconverted man, an unsaved man or woman cannot please God. God is the source of all goodness and the cause of all goodness that may be experienced in the world. And so to live a life in defiance of God and in disregard or rebellion of Him and His ways cannot result in any good. Further, Paul argues the inability of fallen man to submit to God's law. The fact is, an unconverted man, although he may have the law of God taught to him, is ever before him, the unconverted man has no capability, due to his sinfulness, to conform his life to God's law. It cannot be done. The Christian life cannot be lived by the non-Christian. It's impossible, because it takes the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is a supernatural life, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The unconverted man cannot live that kind of life. It would be full of inconsistencies, hypocrisy, secret sins, another life is really not the true life of the Christian. His thinking and his behavior cannot be pleasing to God, therefore, because he doesn't think about God and the things of God. It just doesn't enter into his mind. God's laws are a reflection of God's holy character. And so to defy and rebel against God's law is to defy and rebel against God Himself. Of the unregenerate mind, this is the non-Christian, Matthew Henry wrote, "It is enmity to God," verse 7. In other words, not just hostile to God, but its very nature is enmity against God. And this is worse than the former. The former speaks of the carnal sinner, a dead man, which is bad, but this speaks of him as a devil of a man. It is not only an enemy, but enmity itself. It is not only the alienation of the soul from God, but the opposition of the soul against God. It rebels against God's authority, thwarts His design, opposes His interests, spits in His face, spurns at His bowels or desires. Can there be a greater enmity? An enemy may be reconciled, but enmity cannot. How should this humble us and warn us against carnal-mindedness? Shall we harbor and indulge that which is enmity to God, our Creator, owner, ruler, benefactor? And to prove this, he urges that it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The implication is if you're a Christian, you can be subject to the law of God. He says the unconverted man cannot be. The implication is the converted man will be enabled by the Holy Spirit. The holiness of the law of God, the unholiness of the carnal mind, are as irreconcilable as light and darkness. The carnal man, again, that's an unsaved man, may by the power of divine grace be made subject to the law of God, but the carnal mind never can. This must be broken and expelled. See how wretchedly the corrupt will of man is enslaved to sin as far as the carnal mind prevails. There is no inclination to the law of God. Therefore, wherever there's a change wrought, it is by the power of God's grace, not by the freedom of man's will. Hence, he infers, verse 8, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Those that are in a carnal, unregenerate state under the reigning power of sin cannot do the things that please God. Lacking grace, the pleasing principle, and an interest in Christ, the pleasing mediator. The very sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, writes Proverbs 15:8. Pleasing God is our highest end, to which those that are in the flesh cannot but fall short. They cannot please Him. Nay, they cannot but displease Him. We may know our state and character. And so, again, Romans 8:7 repudiates the teaching of many that an unconverted man has the free will to choose to come to Jesus Christ. An unsaved man does not have the free will, if you speak of that, in that he has the ability to come to God of his own free will, simply because God makes a plan available to him that he can be saved. Paul says no, the mind is set on the flesh, it's hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can be. Man's will is free, if by that we mean he's free to choose what he wants to choose. But because he's a sinner, he will not choose God. His very way of thinking is enmity with God, opposed to God. He's not subject to the law of God. He cannot be. Because he's a sinner, he cannot choose to do good as God defines it and describes it. He does not have the ability in himself to convert himself. He has no interest or inclination to do so. His heart and mind are at enmity with the will and purpose of God. And so John Calvin rightly taught on Paul's words, nor can be. Behold the power of free will, which the sophists, those would have been the ancient Greek wisdom teachers and preachers, the sophists cannot carry high enough. In other words, the sophists are always arguing for free will. Doubtless, Paul affirms here in express words what they openly detest. It's impossible for us to render our powers subject to the law. They boast that the heart can turn to either side, provided it be aided by the influence of the Spirit, and that a free choice of good or evil is in our power when the Spirit only brings help. But it's ours to choose or refuse. They also imagine some good emotions by which we become of ourselves prepared. Paul, on the contrary, declares that the heart is full of hardness, indomitable contumacy, so that it is never moved naturally to undertake the yoke of God. And nor does he speak of this or of that faculty, but speaking indefinitely, he throws into one bundle all the emotions which arise within us. Far then from a Christian heart be this heathen philosophy respecting the liberty of the will. Let everyone acknowledge himself to be the servant of sin, as he is in reality, that he might be made free, being set at liberty by the grace of Christ. To glory in any other liberty is the highest folly. And so this underscores the great teaching of the Word of God that salvation is wholly by God's grace, from first to last. God must come to the sinner and convert him, because a sinner has no inclination, no will, and no ability to submit to God's law. God must come to him and convert him. And all the pleading, all the threatening, warning, and promising will have no effect on him unless God in his grace inclines that heart to listen, enables the mind to understand, and subdue the will to submit to the command to repent of sin, turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is the divine work of grace, wholly of grace, solely of grace. And that's why we as people of God and the church are responsible to declare the truth as clearly, forthrightly, and frequently as possible, but always recognizing that people do not have the ability to respond unless God does an inward work of grace. Don't blame me if your spouse rejects Christ, if they have been sitting, you know, under my hearing or Pastor Dewar's hearing, you know, over these many years. It's not our fault. It could possibly be our fault if we were not faithful to the Word of God. But if we've been faithful to the Word of God, it's not our fault. It's not because we're not winsome enough, not friendly enough, not chummy enough with them. It's a work of God's grace from first to last. We understand that. Let's just close with these few words of application. The words of Charles Simeon. My friend David Green put me on to this man. He wasn't all that sound in some of his theology, but he had an uncanny way of writing sermon outlines, and it's quite amazing. And here were his application of this passage. Consider the mere nominal Christian. In other words, the Christian in name only. Think not that your observance of a round of duties is any evidence of your acceptance with God. You must be in Christ by a living faith, if ever you would be accepted of him, and by virtue derived from him, must be bringing forth to the glory of his name. And if this be not your state and character, deceive not yourselves, for the text itself intimates that there is condemnation for you, and that you have no part or lot with God's believing people. I pray you, lay this matter to heart, and seek, before it's too late, the blessings purchased for you by the Redeemer of the world. And then secondly, the overconfident professor. And a professor is someone who professes to be a Christian. And here's the one who's presuming upon God's grace. Some there are who will pronounce the words of our text with the same unhallowed confidence as if there were no condemnation awaiting any child of man. But brethren, your state and character should be tried or tested before you claim the privilege belonging to God's faithful people. If you walk after the flesh, you shall die. Whatever you may imagine to the contrary, if you be Christ, you will surely crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. A reference to Galatians 5. And then thirdly, what about the timid and doubting Christian? Don't be overwhelmed by these things. Some, because they still feel within themselves the workings of corruption, will doubt whether they can by any means belong to Christ. But the very text intimates that there will yet be the flesh stirring within us, only that if we be Christ, we shall not walk after it. Say then, my dear brethren, do you find your pleasure in earthly things? Is it not rather painful to you that you cannot more entirely mortify all earthly desires and find all your comfort in the things of God? In other words, isn't that your longing? I say not this to encourage or sanction a slothful habit, but I say it in order to strengthen your hands that hang down and to show you that if with Paul you're constrained to cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? You should also add with him, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And so if you happen to be a timid and doubting Christian, conclude with that. You can associate and identify yourself with Paul's wringing his hands of his difficulty, but can you identify with Paul, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. May the Lord cause each of us to resort afresh to the grace of God for ourselves and also for the true conversion of loved ones and others with whom we speak regarding the Savior. How much we need God's favor to be manifest in our midst so we might see his great work of forgiveness and deliverance of people in our midst. And so let us each be faithful and importunate in prayer. How much we need prayer continuously for the grace of God if we're to see any work done in our generation, in our families, and in our church. Let us be faithful to pray for God's mercy and grace in these things. It's not going to happen otherwise. Amen. I can stand up here and we can spout and declare the truth. But unless God adds his blessing, it's not going to happen. They're just words. And in fact, your understanding of these things, if it's not blessed by the Holy Spirit, it actually aggravates our guilt, doesn't it, as we go forth from here. Let's take these matters to heart and seek by the Lord to be transformed by them, seeking the grace of God, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others about us. Amen. Father, may you help us, we pray, to live according to the teaching of your word. And we pray, our Lord, that this work of sanctification would be more fully manifest in our own lives. Help us, Lord, to sow to the Spirit. For you tell us in your word that we will reap everlasting life through that process. And yet we recognize again it's not through our effort in any way whatsoever, but through Christ and Christ alone, who has pardoned us, but who also sanctifies us. And so we trust you, our Father, to do and continue this work of grace in us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.